Tonight we'll cover chapter 5. It's good to worship together and get into the Word. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for that time of worship, just opening our hearts before you and pouring out our souls before you. But Lord, as we look at your Word now, we pray that your Spirit would now open the eyes of our heart, open our souls, Lord, to experience and to know and to see who you are, Jesus. Your Word tells us that spiritual things are discerned spiritually and by your Holy Spirit revealing them to us. So, Lord, we're only kidding ourselves if we think we can understand your Word through a purely mental approach and breaking apart the verses themselves. Lord, we desperately need your Holy Spirit to come and fill our hearts and fill this place now. Show us who you are. Lord, you're a wonderful Savior and a healer. And you have authority over sin and sickness and demons. And Lord, you have authority over every thing in our lives. And tonight we want to see that. We want to have our faith bolstered to call on your name. So we pray that you would open us up, Lord. We pray for our church that you would strengthen every member or those who participate and come, that you would bless them, Lord, in every way. So teach us now, we pray, through your Word in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Mark chapter 5 is a glimpse of Jesus' authority over demons, over disease, and over death. Sometimes I picture myself hearing the Gospel of Mark from Mark. Mark, the newscaster, you know, because the gospel means good news. And, you know, this is most likely a sermon that he would preach in a different area that he would go, and he would recount the story in the account of Jesus. And as we've mentioned, it's most likely the account that Peter had given, because Mark was sort of the disciple of Peter. Peter taught him, and they were related. And so most likely, and we call this kind of the gospel according to Peter, as delivered by Mark. But can you imagine listening to the message? What is Mark conveying? He's not giving a dry account of what occurred. He's conveying the most crucial details that the Holy Spirit has put on him to convey to us the reality and truth of Jesus Christ, so that our faith would be strengthened, so that we would have sort of the details about how the Lord works in our lives. And so let's imagine that Mark is himself giving us this account. Because earlier in the first, in the former chapter, chapter 4, really you can see this pattern emerging where Mark is emphasizing the authority of Jesus. We also see another theme kind of coming out where the crowds around Jesus are desperate people. And they're hungry for truth. And they need healing. And they need hope. And all of a sudden, Jesus is showing power, healing people. But he's rubbing the religious leaders the wrong way. And so Mark begins on this sort of emphasis or this theme through these chapters here, showing that Jesus has authority over, first of all, he has authority over the storm in chapter 4. He has authority over nature. It defines who he is. Then we're going to read in this chapter that he has authority over demons as Jesus casts out a demon. Mark chapter 5 is one of the most descriptive passages about a person who's demon-possessed, and we'll look at him tonight. And then Jesus' authority over disease, a woman who's had an issue of blood or sort of a chronic menstrual cycle for 12 years. And we'll look at her situation and how desperate that situation was. And then we'll see how Jesus has authority over death itself. Now that should help your faith, that we're not worshiping some guy that doesn't have, I don't have authority over death. You know, you don't have authority over creation, do you? If you did, I'd go surfing with you all the time. Out there with Craig. Craig, I need 6 feet glassy right now. Calm the winds down. And could you turn the tide? Because it's going out. I want it to come in, you know. That would be good. But we don't have that power. It's the Creator. It's the Son of God. Awesome. Awesome. And so you know this, that the Lord that you put your faith in has power. Power. And so we come to chapter 5. It says, they came to the other side of the sea. Remember how they got there? They were maybe blown off course, or maybe they were blown on course according to the plan that Jesus had. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs. That's where he lived. And no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him. The old King James says they had been plucked asunder. I like that. Like, pulled apart is so plain, isn't it? But plucked asunder gives us the idea that he had some incredible supernatural demonic strength. So he just plucked those chains asunder. And the shackles were broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. That's a word you use for wild animals. And always, day and night, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. This is a dramatic description of this guy's condition. I want you to notice in verse 2, it says, there met him immediately a man with an unclean spirit. It's like Mark's giving us, okay, here's the situation. Here's the man, and here's the unclean spirit. And the unclean spirit was possessing this man. Now, we know about demonic possession from the Bible, and if you've been around the church for long enough, you've seen some pretty crazy things. I've known people that their testimony is that they were demon-possessed and God delivered them. I know a few people that have cast demons out of others, and some radical demonstrations of power and uncanny knowledge and strength. We read accounts of these things. But what is a demon, or what is an unclean spirit? Right away it tells us this is a spirit that is, it's filthy, it's putrid, it's not clean. The Greek word is akatharsis, without catharsis. It's unclean. Now, the Bible teaches us about Satan. Satan was one of the high-ranking angels that was a cherub, a classification of angel that seems to be in charge of worship. And the Bible tells us in Ezekiel and in the book of Isaiah that Satan was filled with pride, not satisfied to render worship to God. He wanted to be worshipped. He wanted to be God. And so he went to human beings and he tempted Eve and Adam in the garden so that they would, by deception, give him allegiance. And so he became what is called the God of this world. And that's what the scripture says. He is the God of this world, not the true and living God, not the Almighty God, not the God of heaven and earth. But he's a false god, and when he fell, that rebellion, he took a host of other angels, which became then fallen angels. And these fallen angels, these demons, unclean spirits, are working in the world to turn people's hearts and minds away from God. Satan or his demons will use, well, distraction, they'll use temptation, they'll use discouragement, they'll use oppression, they'll use fear. Satan has a whole, you know, sack of tools that he will use to hurt God's people. I think you could say that Satan has two main goals, and all of demons have two main goals. Number one, to be honored and worshipped. Number two, to hurt God's people. Satan hates God. And listen, he hates you. The danger for us today is that we can go on extremes, you know, and some Christians will go on extremes, and the one extreme is that there's a demon for everything. You know, I heard about some Christian that fell asleep in church and the deacon wanted to cast out the demon of lethargy. Because, and if that's the case, we better pray about our church, because some of you Christians may be possessed. Now, but we don't believe demons can possess Christians, because the Bible tells us in 1 John 4:4, you have overcome the evil one, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So Christians cannot be demon-possessed. If the Holy Spirit has taken up residency in your heart, you cannot be possessed by the devil. Some Christians have believed that in the past. Oh, but don't get me wrong. Demons will be happy to oppress a Christian. They'll be happy to harass and tempt. In fact, I bet if I asked each one of you, have you felt an attack from Satan lately? Most of you would say yes. In fact, I did today. And you got to seek the Lord and pray, because there's a spiritual dimension out there. So, but let's not fall off onto the side where everything's a demon to blame. You know, because I could have a demon of lust, And then it's really not my fault that I'm an old lecher. It's just this poor demon that's being blamed for everything I do. Or I can have a demon of this or a demon of that. But, you know, there's not a demon behind every bush. That's one extreme. The other extreme is where Christians say, well, I don't really think the spiritual world exists. That's all mumbo jumbo, hocus pocus. But the Bible clearly tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 that you're not fighting a physical battle. We don't wage war against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual forces in high places. So let's not forget that the devil is real. Fallen angels are after you. And this is a good description of exactly Satan's plan for your life. Look at this guy. What a wonderful life he had. Beautiful home up on the hills. His neighbors are kind of quiet. They're all dead. I mean, what a horrible life this guy had. I mean, look at the description about him. Remember, the Bible says, resist the devil, draw near to God, and the devil will flee from you in 1 John. Well, when you look at this description, first of all, he's demon-possessed, and then it tells us he's completely out of control. Notice it says there, he had his dwelling in the tombs, and no one could bind him. Now, what would that be like to live? I mean, this is his choice. Let's try to examine this guy. I mean, we've read this story before, but let's settle down and imagine what happened in his life. We've talked about demons, and when we go all the way to demon possession, that's when a life is fully given over to the power of a spiritual entity. And it still happens in many parts of the world today, where the motor functions and the thinking and the speech of that person physically becomes completely charged by the demon. What they do to their body, how they treat others, they are completely overrun. And that human soul has become just a small tenant sitting in the darkness behind whatever force is now driving their body. And that's what this, he is demon possessed. And because of that, he prefers the company of the dead over the company of the living. His hangout is in the tombs. Of course, in that area on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, in this area of the Gadarenes, named after the tribe of Gad. It goes up about 700 feet. The Sea of Galilee is settled down below sea level, and the Golan Heights are to the east. And as it goes up this hill, there's plenty of, you know, caves. The hill is pockmarked, and the people would bury their relatives, and they would have a family burial in a cave. And they wouldn't always cover the cave. Sometimes they would just paint it white so that passerbys and hikers would know, hey, you know, if you're going to take a break, don't take a break in this cave because there's dead people in here. And so Jesus would even say, hey, you Pharisees are like whitewashed tombs. That's how they marked the graves. And so all along this hill, there were these graves and these tombs. And this is where he hung out. This was his haunt, you might say. And he lived there. And among all that death and that rottenness and that stench and that decay, that's what he liked. I don't know what happened to this guy. Now, we know that there are some doors that people can open for demonic oppression, or more seriously, demonic possession. Things like the occult, witchcraft, Ouija boards, channeling. All of those things, idolatry, those are doors that open our soul to the influence of demonic forces. We have to be very careful about that. Don't ever dabble in those things. It's not even a joke. And I know that nowadays it's, you know, popular, or I think they just made a movie about a Ouija board or something. But those things are serious. And that can have an impact on a person's life. Now I look at this guy and I go, what happened to him? I don't know what happened. But he is completely possessed. He's living in the tombs and he's out of control. People tried to stop him because he was hurting people. Matthew's gospel tells us nobody could pass by there, because he would just come raging out of the cliffs and he would beat them up or do something to them. I'm sure the disciples wouldn't want to go there. It took a storm for Jesus to get them there. They probably felt, oh no, we blew off course. Where are we? Oh, the Gadarenes. Haunted Gadarenes. They probably had stories, you know. Every culture has stories, ghost stories, right? Scary stories about, you know, the night marchers on the Pali Highway, or, you know, don't make out up there on that ridge with your girlfriend in high school because somebody will kill. You know, there's all these. This isn't a ghost story. This is for real. And nobody passed by there. And they talked about it in hushed tones like, oh, we're not Gadarenes. We're not going that way. And all of a sudden they get to the shore and they're bucketing out that rainwater that had come in and the waves, like, I can't believe we made it. And Jesus just calmed the storm. And then from the hills, this man, Luke tells us, he's stark naked. No dignity. He had been stripped of all of his humanity. And he comes shrieking, wide eyes, his beard probably skinny, all gnashed up from cutting his body. And he's shrieking. And the disciples are like, what did you get us into, Jesus? And the Bible tells us that they tried to chain him, but they couldn't. I mean, the only solution society had was to incarcerate him and to isolate him. He was hopeless. And then it says, notice also at the end of verse 4, no one could tame him. Tame him. That's a word that the scripture will use in another place of wild animals. He was an animal. And then I want you to notice how restless he was. And always, day and night, he was in the mountains and the tombs, crying out. What was he crying out for? It must have been an existence of anguish, of pain. Sometimes I read the story and I think, oh, that demoniac. But let's read the story the way that Mark gives it to us. In the tombs was a man. Here's a man. He's a human being, like me, like you. He's a person in anguish. And the point of this story is to show, number one, that Jesus has power over demons, but that Jesus loves this man. I want to point out before we get there, but Jesus goes through a storm to get to this man, and then he leaves from the same beach. That was his purpose. Because after this man is delivered, the village people's, they say, get out of here. You're ruining our pig business, because they had pigs on the mountain there. And Jesus left. So he came, healed this man, and left. Jesus loves this man. And the story shows us that no one is beyond the reach of Jesus. By the way, none of you are as bad as this guy. I mean, I'm a bad guy sometimes, but not as bad as this guy. But the Lord loves this guy, and he's going to save this guy and heal this guy. But always, night and day, he's crying out, and he's cutting himself with stones. This is self-harm. And when pain becomes a therapy, you have deep seated need and issue that only Jesus can address. The word cutting isn't slicing, but gashing. And he would take stones and he would smash himself. And so here he is bleeding. And I just picture him. There was just a storm. The rain was coming down. The wind was howling. And I picture, there he's just reveling in all of, this demonic power that he had. Probably the only bath he ever had when it rained. So he's standing outside, shouting at the lightning and growling and walking back and forth and cackling in the wind, and all of a sudden stops. The demon senses that the presence of someone much greater is in his area. It's the Son of God. He sees a boat. He's running now down to it to attack whoever's come, but then there's a recognition that this is the Son of God. This is Jesus. So the confrontation. In verse 6, it says, he ran, he saw Jesus from afar, and he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me. So we immediately see that Jesus, this isn't even a battle of equal forces. This demon is completely submissive and yielded to Jesus. And it's interesting to me that he has good theology. This demon knew that the Lord was the Son of God. That's pretty good theology. And at the end of the verse, it says that he says, I implore you that you do not torment me. Matthew will add, the demon says, don't torment me before the time. So the demon also had good eschatology. He knew that judgment was coming. So here's a demon that knew some things that a lot of people don't know. Number one, that Jesus is the Son of God. Number two, judgment's coming. But it didn't do him any good. Remember, James tells us, oh, you believe in God, but that's no big deal, because the demons believe in God and they tremble, but that's not the kind of faith that saves you. The faith that saves you is the faith that brings you into relationship with the Son of God. And so here this guy comes crying out because, notice verse 8, Jesus had said to him, come out of the man, unclean spirit. So Jesus is commanding this man, or commanding the demon, to come out of the man. And then he asked him, what is your name? And I'm not sure there. I picture this and I wonder, Now, is Jesus reaching down into this man's soul to try to find the man that had lost power? You know, he's a passenger in the vehicle of his physical body, but driving is a demon, and we'll find out in a second. It's a number of demons. Now, sometimes the rabbis would say that to cast out a demon, you had to get the demon's name because then you had authority over the demon. We don't know if Jesus is doing that. Jesus didn't usually do that kind of mumbo jumbo that they had traditionally taught. But what I believe is that Jesus is trying to search the identity of this man. We just looked at his description. His life is a wreck. And then he's calling out, "What is your name?" Almost like the Lord searching, like, "Who are you? What has happened to your life?" Maybe that man in his demonic state where he was passive and the demons were active could hear the voice of the Lord. "What is your name?" What a beautiful thing. What a picture of every soul that hears the Lord call their name. "Who are you? What are you? What's happened to your life? It's been ruined by demons." And then all of a sudden the demons come roaring back. They're not going to allow this man to answer. And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." In those days, the Romans had soldiers, and a troop that was a legion had 6,000 demons or 6,000 soldiers. So we wonder, was this guy possessed by 6,000, or is it just a figure of speech that the demons are saying, "You know, I've got a whole army of demons in here." And this guy was not just possessed, he was a whole neighborhood, a community of satanic forces and darkness. And then notice how the demon begged him earnestly in verse 10 that Jesus would not send them out of the country. The other gospels add that they were begging not to be thrown into the abyss. That is the judgment awaiting area before the final judgment. And so they liked the area and they wanted to inhabit some kind of carbon-based life form. It seems like demons prefer creatures to dwell in instead of mountains or stones or any kind of thing like that. And so they're begging Jesus now in verse 11. There was a large herd of swine feeding there near the mountains. Now you ask, what are pigs doing there? Why are they farming pigs? I mean, Jews, they're not supposed to eat pigs, right? So all of a sudden we realize this is an area that has been long given over to compromise. Because God told the Jews, don't eat pork. I mean, that was a wise thing. God gave the law, and he gave lots of dietary rules. You know, don't eat lobster, don't eat pork, don't eat, you know, this and that and other things. And then we find in the New Testament that those laws are passed away. Remember Peter when he was in Acts and he sees that sheet coming down, and there's all the animals that he never ate. Maybe he smelled them when the Romans were barbecuing next door. "What is that smell? I've never smelt it before." "Well, Peter, that's pork chops, but you can't have any." "Oh, I wish I could." No, Peter was devout because he heard the Lord say, "Peter, rise, kill, and eat." And he said, "No, I've never eaten anything unclean." And Jesus spoke back to him and said, "What I have cleansed, don't call unclean." Happened three times. And so Peter was learning from the Lord that those old dietary laws were passing away. They no longer applied because we're under the blood of Jesus. And it's in that very passage of Scripture where Cornelius the Gentile is saved with his whole family, and they begin to speak in tongues because the Holy Spirit comes upon them. But at this time, they were still under that rule, and you see this area had compromised. And I wonder if the compromise of the people in that area allowed for this man to exist in the condition that he was. You know, little compromise leads to big sins. Have you ever seen those giant pigs, hogs that people raise? I hear hogs are dangerous when they get big. Like, they get like a 600-pound hog, and don't you dare slip and fall. You'll never get up. That's the way the mob gets rid of their bodies. That's what I've heard. I don't know. Because they'll eat everything. Pigs are horrible. But you know what they start as? Cute little piggies. They're so wonderful. Not a picture of sin. It's so clean and cute, and the tail is so cute. And then you turn around, a couple years go by, and that thing's taking up your living room. So what was it in this man's life? What kind of compromise? Was it a little bowing down of idols? Was he dabbling in some Ouija boards? Was he calling out on the stars? And all of a sudden, he opened the door, and this flood of demonic power came into him. So now, but we read here that there was a herd of swine and the demons beg to be sent into them, and Jesus gives permission. That's amazing. Notice that in verse 13. It says that once Jesus gave them permission. Okay. That's pretty amazing, the mercy of Jesus. These demons had mercilessly brutalized a man's life, and yet Jesus gives them some kind of permission, and so the unclean spirits went out and they entered the swine, and there were about 2,000 swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea, and they drowned in the sea. And so these demons drove the pigs into the Sea of Galilee, and they all died. And so those who fed the swine herders, they fled. They told it to the people in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. And so they came to Jesus, and they saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. I want you to notice this. Notice what Jesus' plan for a life is. We've seen what the devil's plan is. No dignity, no identity, no peace, howling throughout the night, tears of anguish, crying out. That's the devil's plan for a life. Jesus' plan is right here, three things. First, he was sitting, indicates rest. Finally, he was at peace. Secondly, he was clothed. He hadn't had dignity in so long. He'd been stripped naked, but now the Lord gives him dignity. Jesus does that in our lives, doesn't he? He gives us dignity. Sometimes people have an image of themselves before they come to Christ, and you see that in their demeanor, or maybe in their dress. Like they're trying to prove something or gain attention, who knows, whatever. And then the Lord gets a hold of their life, and they have a whole new dignity. It's a wonderful thing that the Lord does in our life. And then lastly, it says he was in his right mind. Because before he was out of his mind, but now he's in his mind. He has sanity. Reminds me of the story about the prodigal son, that boy who ran away from his father's house, and after he'd spent everything, he was sitting there feeding the pigs, the unclean animals for the Jews, and it says that he thought to himself, it says his senses returned to him. He said, I should get up and go to my dad's house. What am I doing? And the most sane thing that a person can do is come back to Jesus Christ. And so they saw this in verse 15. They were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened. Hey, Jesus came and he cast this demon out and the pigs, and they all ran down the hill, and then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. Isn't that a strange thing? Get out of here, Jesus. You're bad for the pig business. They would rather have their filthy swine than the spotless lamb of Jesus Christ. This is a picture for us of people that refuse to accept Jesus because he's bad for their unclean business. And Jesus told us to count the cost when we came to him. It's pretty important that we know if you come to Jesus, he's going to deal with some stuff in your life. So don't accept Jesus Christ if you're not willing to let go of the swine that's roaming around in your heart. There's some unclean things that we have. Now you might say, well, Bud, I can't. I got a lot of things I can't deal with. Well, maybe I do too. The job isn't yours to cast out the demons. That's Jesus' job. He'll deal with anything unclean in your life. But don't be like those villagers who come out and say, well, we make 10 shekels a pig, and there are 300 pigs. That's a lot of money. Jesus is costing. That's too much. Jesus, you better just move along. We don't want you around here. People reject Jesus Christ because they know what he's going to do. He's going to clean up their life. And so it's amazing to me also that Jesus honors their request for rejection. Notice it says they pleaded with him to depart from the region, so he got into the boat. He turns around. He goes, okay. Sometimes I think people, they think they could just reject Jesus and reject Jesus and reject Jesus. And then it's his job to come back and say, please accept me. Please. No, look at Jesus here. He says, oh, you reject me? Let's go, boys. Pretty heavy. I think some people reject Christ thinking that they'll have another chance to accept him, another chance to accept him, another chance to accept him. Not these guys. You reject Christ, be careful he doesn't honor your requests. That's a scary thing. I don't want you in my life. Thank God that he doesn't always take us seriously. But he is merciful. But for these people, I don't know if they expected that he would honor their request, but he just turns around. He turns his back on them, and he gets into the boat, and he's getting ready to leave. And it says in verse 18 that he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. I want to go with you. That's a reasonable request. I don't know where those demons went. I mean, I saw the pigs. They might be roaming around here somewhere.
I need you. But notice what Jesus says in verse 19. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. So Jesus says no. I mean, Jesus is so merciful. The demon said, hey, can we go on the pigs? Okay, you can go. The people come, say, hey, can you leave? He goes, okay, I'll leave. And then the guy that is the center of the story says, can I stay with you? And Jesus says, no. What's that? You know, this is a point for us to remember. Sometimes Jesus says no, no. But what could be better than going with Jesus? Well, Jesus has a better plan. He says, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. He says, I want you to go be a witness. Go home to your friends. The Greek word there is simply your people. Go to your people. Who are his people? Did he have a wife? Maybe. He had a mom and dad. They were still around. Did he have kids? What had happened in his life that it had all fallen apart? But God says, now you go back and you tell him that the Lord loves you, how the Lord had compassion on you. What kind of witness was that guy when he went home? He would go home a completely different person. And that's what we hope for whenever we come to church, is that when we go home different. Nobody's too far gone to be touched by the Lord. And so he departed from there and he began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. And so he was a witness to everyone. And Jesus came to that area and he left from that area for one single person. No matter where you are tonight with the Lord, no matter how far you may have gone or feel you've gone, you're not too far gone. No one is too far gone. There may be people in your life that you think, well, they are hopeless. Even God couldn't save them. Maybe you drive by a park every day and you see the same crazy person in there talking to themselves, and having a conversation with a coconut, or they're just raging. Maybe they've got demons. I don't know. But God can save them. It's amazing. And he has authority over demons, and he has love for even these individuals like this person and like you and like me. Our next story is about a woman who is suffering from a condition, and actually two stories are woven together. It says, when Jesus had crossed over again, so he went home, back to the other side, by boat, and there was a great multitude gathered to him. And he was by the sea, so he got out of the boat, and there's a multitude. And the Bible tells us it's a great multitude. And what is a multitude? But a bunch of individuals. And Jesus looked out in the sea of their faces, and all they were, all of them were there to just be touched or to hear him, hungry to know what God had to say. And then it says in verse 22 that, behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue, that was the synagogue in Capernaum, where Jesus had healed people, and it was where the Pharisees had come to challenge Jesus and question Jesus. There was a rift in the authority of the Jews at this time, where some said Jesus is a farce because he's healing people on the wrong day. And Jairus was one of these people. And it says that he came when he saw him, and he fell at his feet. Now, Matthew chapter 9 tells us that he worshipped him. So Jairus is pretty bold. Let's look at this man for a second. He's bold. Here, all of his colleagues are saying, ah, this Jesus, we don't believe in him. But he sees a man with a withered hand. He sees a demoniac in the synagogue getting healed. He hears the stories about people ripping up a roof and dropping a man down, and Jesus healing everybody, and now he's hit a desperate situation in his life because he's got a 12-year-old daughter who is sick at home in bed. And so he comes desperately, and he worships him, Matthew tells us. And it says in verse 23, he begged him earnestly. If you haven't noticed by now, this chapter has so much begging happening. First, the demons beg Jesus not to cast them out. And then the people of the village, they come and they begged Jesus to leave. And then the man begged Jesus to go with him. And now all of a sudden we have Jairus. He's begging. And I point that out because sometimes faith looks desperate, you know. Sometimes faith looks desperate. We think faith just looks strong, don't we? Sometimes, well, that person has faith. Great faith. But sometimes great faith looks pitifully hopeless. And this man had faith that Jesus is going to answer, but he looks weak and hopeless. And there's something about our lives, I think, that we need to cultivate a sense of desperation. A sense of, I need the Lord so bad. And I think we lack faith sometimes because we're not desperate for the Lord. Jairus was a ruler of the synagogue. That means he was a custodian. He wasn't a poor man. He was a respected man. When he came into the room, people, oh, so Jairus is here. You know, Jairus would be the leader in any group. People would give deference to him. I mean, I'm a pastor. Sometimes I get more respect than I probably deserve. I'm not saying stop respecting. I'm just saying it just happens, you know. But Jairus was one of these people. But now, all of a sudden, his life comes to a crashing halt because of a situation that has crashed in upon him. His 12-year-old daughter is lying, and Luke will tell us, because Luke is a doctor, Luke will tell us the details that she was his only daughter, that she was 12 years old, and Luke says very plainly she was dying. So here's Jairus at her bedside. Either you stay and be there when she dies, or you race down to the shore and you try to find this teacher, this rabbi that you've been hearing about. It's a crisis in his life. Sometimes a crisis is the greatest thing that our faith needs. So many people will go through their life, and especially in our culture, things are relatively good, and they can go through without one of these catastrophes shaking them. But if you've had a catastrophe that's brought you to the Lord, thank God for that. Because here, Jairus comes begging, worshiping Jesus. Verse 23, he says, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, my little daughter, tender phrase, my little daughter. Mark that word, daughter. It's going to be important. My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live. This is what we would call a statement of faith. He believed this would happen. If Jesus lays his hands upon her, she will be healed and therefore live. Now we would say that is faith. Now, we do see people in the Bible have greater faith than this. Remember the centurion that said, you know, one of my servants is sick, but if you come and, you know, you can heal him. And Jesus said, okay, I'll go. And the man said, no, you don't have to come. I mean, you can just say the word. You don't have to lay your hands on her and touch her. But it was faith. He had faith. And one thing that you need to notice about faith is that the Lord will always notice faith. If you have faith, Jesus will see it. He recognizes it. And so Jesus answers that. It says he went with them, verse 24. And a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Not a word we use very often. When was the last time you used the word thronged? Maybe a crossword puzzle. But this word means to press tightly. It's like a Japanese subway. People are just crammed in. They can't move. And they're all clamoring all over Jesus. There's a multitude thronging him. But a certain woman, that is a specific woman, had a flow of blood. That's a never-ending menstrual cycle for 12 years. Now pay attention to this. Remember Jairus' daughter, how old is she? 12 years. How old has this woman's problem been going on? 12 years. So we're going to see these stories intermingle that God has a purpose in all of this, a wonderful plan, because Jairus has had joy for 12 years, right? Little baby girl. She's growing up. She's riding a bike now. She uses a slingshot. She's got a dolly. Now she's 8. Now she's 9. Now she's 10. Now she's 12. It's bat mitzvah time. The Jewish culture, that's when you became a woman. And still today, that's kind of when a girl becomes a woman. She starts her period. And it was at that moment for this woman that she started having a never-ending period. And so for the 12 past years that Jairus has had great joy, this woman has had nothing but sorrow and misery. But Jairus' needs are pressing. You know, hey, listen, she is, it says there, come lay your hand on her. She's at the point of death. There's not much time, Jesus. So as they're going through, it says, this woman with a flow of blood for 12 years, and we add some details there. She had suffered many things from many physicians. She tried everything. So not only was she sick, she's broke and sick. She'd paid everything, and she had spent all that she had, and there she was no better, but rather grew worse. You know, the old Talmud, the books will tell us how they would try to treat this. And the rabbis had a couple of different concoctions for women that had a flow of blood like this. One was they would take a balsam gum from Alexandria, mix it with wine, and then give it to the woman to drink. And then the rabbi said, well, if that doesn't work, then you can try to get some boiled onions, then mix that with wine, give it to her to drink. And if that doesn't work, then we dig seven ditches and put vines in the seven ditches, and then you sit her down in the first ditch, give her a glass of wine to drink, and then move her to the next, and the next, and the next, and the next. And by then, she won't care that she has a flow of blood. No, but I'm serious. They had all of these things. You know, back then, and medicine was just a desperate attempt to try to, I don't know, do something. Yeah, give her a placebo. This will work. You know, but she had gone through everything. Now, we can't imagine what this was like, especially men. We can't imagine what this was like. But let's try to for a second. Ceremonially, if you had your flow of blood, you were unclean. You could not touch anyone. And if you touched anyone, they would be unclean. So this woman had no relationship for 12 years, all of her womanhood. Nobody would touch her. She was an outcast. People couldn't touch clothes that she had touched. She couldn't make her cousin a sandwich because the sandwich was unclean. Completely isolated. And everybody knew this about her. And she spent all of her savings, all of her dowry, any hope that she had on anybody that could help her, and she was hopeless. There were no showers. They didn't bathe. I mean, it was hard. Her life was an endless cycle of laundry and hiding and embarrassment. And you'll notice later that it refers to her flow of blood as a fountain. This was a heavy flow. Not even to mention the cramps and the pain, the agony that this woman was going through. And then she does something desperate. She gets in a crowd. She hasn't been in a crowd in a long time. And she's muscling her way through people. They don't know that she's unclean. But they're all becoming unclean around her. Have you ever felt like in your life that everybody that gets close to you gets unclean because you just, something's wrong with you and you can't help yourself? And so she's reaching through and she has this one thought, even as Jairus had an idea that if you lay your hands, she will get well. She too had a kernel of faith because all she wanted to do was touch him. Notice it says in verse 27, when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. The word touched means to be grab hold of. So all she wanted to do was get close enough, and she just reached out and grabbed hold of it. And why? For she said, verse 28, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. This was where her faith was connected, her point of contact, you might say. That if this, then that. If I touch Jesus, then I will be healed. And her faith was in him, and it was answered. Later we read in the book of Acts that sweat cloths from Paul the Apostle were taken to people who were sick, and they would be healed by them. Or when Peter walked on the street, his shadow would pass over people, and they would be healed. There was huge, tremendous faith, and people would be healed just in that expectation. So desperation is associated with faith, but also expectation is associated with faith. As we come to the Lord, we need to be desperate and we need to expect something. Let me encourage you. Every time you come to church, just ramp that up in yourself. I need the Lord so bad. And he's going to meet me. I know it. Because when I reach out and I grab hold, his power is going to flow into me. Notice this, that Jesus always notices faith. And secondly, that power is released by faith. And that's exactly what happened. That point of contact, immediately as she reached through, the fountain of her blood was dried up. She felt it in her body that she was healed of her affliction. She just knew it. It had stopped. She had been healed. Amazing thing. A friend of mine was telling me the other day how he had been healed in one of his church services. He was eating some food and he coughed and sneezed, and some of the food went up into his nasal cavity, and he couldn't get it out. And he didn't know what to do. He thought maybe it would just drop or something. And a day passed, 2 days, 3 days passed. He could smell the rotting of the food in his, and he started, everything started to stink. And he knew he had to go to the doctor. He had to take care of that. Well, in church, they're saying, hey, you know, if anybody needs prayer, you know, come forward and we'll pray for you. And he got up and he started going down. And by the time he got there, the pastor said, now what do you need prayer for? He goes, I'm healed. Because it had healed as he walked.
And so when we come to the Lord, we got to be ready to reach out and grab, to cling and to take hold of what he has for us. It's important. That's the exercise of faith. And she does that. And the moment she does that, she feels healed. Wasn't that great? Because then she could just recede into the crowd, stay anonymous, and Jesus could go on his way. But listen, there was a crowd around Jesus, but there was only one person really touching him. Really touching him. And so Jesus isn't going to let her get away anonymously. It says in verse 30, Jesus immediately, knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched me?" "Oh, come on, Lord, leave me alone. I don't want to testify. I'm embarrassed because I kind of violated everybody's cleanness. I made everybody unclean by coming here." But Jesus is going to isolate her. "Come on, Lord, leave her alone. Let her." I mean, she got her thing, right? But why does he do this? And the reason I point that out is because in the next passage, Jesus, he doesn't let, you know, the thing get broadcast. He tells them, "Don't tell anybody what I just did." But now he stops everybody and says, "Okay, who did what? Who got healed?" Nobody wants to testify, do they? Who likes to be isolated in a crowd? Would anybody like to give a testimony right now? You? Everybody's thinking, "No, don't. I don't want to talk in front of people." Well, Jesus stopped, and there's a good reason for it. And his disciples are shocked. They say to him, verse 31, "Hey, Lord, you see the multitudes thronging you," and you say, "Who touched me?" And sometimes there's a sea of faces that are pressing in and crowding around Jesus. But, you know, you might be the only one that has the faith to really touch him. There's a difference. The Lord knows that there's a difference. And Jesus looked around. He stopped. I'm sure Jairus is upset. "Come on, we got to come on." She's on. But Jesus is stopping. This is important. He's in control. And he looked around to see who had done this thing. And everybody had a puzzled look on this sea of faces except this one woman. Kind of, "You caught me." And he isolates her. The woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. The whole truth. No, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That's what it sounds like to me. She's on the witness stand. Jesus says, "Okay, you're going to testify now." And I'll tell you the reasons that I think why, and I think they apply to us. First of all, the Lord wants you to be a witness. The Lord doesn't want you to reach in anonymously and get something from the Lord and then recede into the crowd without telling anybody. Your witness is important for other people. So please tell others what the Lord has done for you. Secondly, I think it was important that the Lord proved that this woman was healed. Because after 12 years with a chronic sickness or a chronic disease, you've had every hope, every other month you've had, "Well, I got a new treatment." They said, "Oh, did you do the vines and the wine thing again? Did that work for you? Or did you do the baked onions and the cilantro?" And I mean, whatever thing. So Jesus had to stop so that the whole community would say, "Oh, she's really healed." Otherwise, it would be hard to bridge that gap. What Jesus was doing was confirming her healing. And I think the testimony does that. The power of a testimony in your life, it actually confirms what the Lord has done. I mean, yeah, the Lord has worked, but when you testify about it, that makes it concrete. That seals it. It becomes more real because others know that it's true. Thirdly, I think that Jesus did this for relationship because, well, Jesus loved this woman. Why do I say that? Well, because in a moment he's going to call her daughter, the same word that Jairus used of his daughter. And I would imagine that she's not much younger than Jesus. Jesus is in his 30s. She's in her 20s. Usually it's sister, right, at that age. But Jesus is using this really enduring term, confirming her healing, and I just wonder how that word struck her ears. That I'm somebody's child. That God loves me. I wonder how that term struck Jairus' ears. "Speaking of daughter, Jesus, remember we had a prior engagement. Can we hurry up this healing?" No, but I say that Jesus stopped all of this for relationship because I think now Jairus should and would see this woman as a daughter. As a child, he can now identify with her. In fact, church tradition tells us that this woman's name was Veronica,
and she lived in Caesarea Philippi. She was a real person in a real place. And I don't know if Jairus would ever know that, but I think Jesus stopped and isolated her so that she could be connected to others and be brought back into healthy relationship and society. And so we read here, she told the whole truth, she testified, and Jesus said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." The word "well," made you well, is literally your faith has saved you. I think Jesus was stopping her and isolating her so that he could do something, because there's the danger of mysticism, because some people will have a miracle based on the touching of the hem, right? Or the if you pray in a certain place. This woman had faith, but it wasn't perfect faith. I think Jesus wanted her to not think that it was the grabbing of the garment that healed her, this action that she did. I think Jesus wanted to make sure that she knew it was her faith in him. It wasn't some mystical thing. Because so many superstitions are based upon something that worked one time. And people build a religion out of it, and Jesus was helping her. So we've learned something about faith. Jesus always notices faith. Power is released by faith, but another thing, faith will be corrected and tested. And Jesus is helping her faith, and at the same time, he's testing Jairus' faith, because the word is going to come back almost at the same time as Jesus says, "Daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace and be healed." The word is hygiene there. Be healed of your affliction. There's something there. Actually, the rabbis would say that if a woman wasn't healed of this condition, they were being scourged by God. It was a real harsh thing. They said, "This sickness is a whip from God to beat you up. God's so mad at you." And the word that Jesus used, be healed of your affliction, the word affliction is scourged. Scourge, he says, be healed of your scourge. This thing isn't to drive you from God, it's to bring you to God. The Lord loves you. And at that very moment, while he was still speaking, verse 35, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, and they said with all tact, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But it was at that same time he's saying "daughter" that they're saying, "Your daughter, daughter, your faith has healed you. Your daughter's dead." And that must have just been trauma. I don't know if you can understand what this is like without having kids. I have a 12-year-old. And I just, horror, the terror of hearing that, his heart must have just dropped. And they say people that are in trauma situations, maybe a lifeguard or a medic, when somebody is in a situation where they just need to survive, that person, that savior, will grab them and get their attention and say, "You just focus on me right now. You know, don't look at the waves. Don't look at the forest fire. Don't look at the glass and the tires around the accident. You're just with me right now." And I think that's what Jesus is doing. Here's Jairus. He gets word from these people, "Hey, your daughter's dead. Don't bother this guy." By the way, it's funny that they say, "Why bother the teacher anymore?" I wonder what Jairus thought. He's not a teacher. That's why I'm bothering him. I don't need a teacher. I need a savior. Who needs a teacher when somebody's sick and dying? Teacher's going to go in there and analyze. Well, if she stops breathing and her heart stops, then she'll be dead. We can ascertain the truth about that. No, you need power, right? So Jairus wasn't going for a teacher, a rabbi. He was going for, and these guys, they were probably the worst thing. That was like a faith killer. Don't bother this teacher Jesus anymore. A lot of things in your life that are faith killers, to say that Jesus is a teacher. Yeah, well, that's true, but that completely obliterates his real identity. It's like if I said, "Did you know Mozart was a great juggler?" I didn't know. "Oh yeah, he loved to juggle." So what? He was a genius composer, right? It's a misdirection. Don't bother the teacher. And Jesus grabs him and goes, "Oh, hold on, right? You're with me, right?" He says to him, Jesus, as soon as Jesus heard the word that was, well, he heard what they're saying. He said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Don't be afraid, only believe." And I just picture Jesus as the paramedic right here. "Hey, it's just you and me. Hang in there. Focus on me. Listen to my voice. I'm going to get you through this. Don't let fear and doubt and disbelief grab hold of your heart right now. Just focus on me. Don't fear. Only believe. Those are two opposite things. Fear is a faith killer. And faith can conquer fear. And so they got to the house, and you have to picture the scene there. There's mourners, there's weepers. When a person died, they would bury them that day. That's still a tradition for the Jews. There's no long, there's no morgue. They die, they're in the ground that day. And so it's all going to happen right now. He gets back to the house. The Jewish writings tell us that every person was required to buy and pay for mourners. In that culture, you would buy people to cry for you. And if you know anything about that culture, they would wail at the top of their lungs. And Talmud tells us you got to buy two flute players and one mourner at least. Every man needs to do that. So they probably had a lot because he was the ruler of the synagogue. And some were paid and some were just there to weep because it's a horrible situation. And so he gets there with this crowd, this multitude. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, his inner circle, the brother of James, his three disciples. And he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and he saw the tumult. Here's that multitude. And those who wept and wailed loudly. And they would be shrieking and screaming. And Jesus, when he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child's not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him, and he entered where the child was lying. So just six people: Jesus, Peter, James, and John, and mom and dad. But I want you to notice this. The people that were weeping and wailing, when Jesus says, "Don't make a commotion, she's just taking a nap, you're going to wake her up," then all of a sudden it says that they ridiculed him. The King James says they laughed him to scorn. It's kind of manic, isn't it? They're crying and then ha ha ha. They're not, I don't think they're quite sincere. And Luke tells us that they mocked him. And I want you to be careful to notice that it says, "But when he had put them all outside." It's the same kind of thing. Jesus, he will work, but we need to put the doubting and the faithless and the laughing to scorn and the mocking, you got to put that out. You got to get doubt out. It's important for us to make sure that we put out those voices in our life and get rid of those things that are going to quench the faith that you have. They come and say, "Your daughter's dead, don't bother the teacher." Jesus says, "Hey, just right here. Only believe. Don't be afraid." Then they get there and they're all wailing. Oh man, that's going to kill his faith, isn't it? Jesus says, "You're going to wake her up. Come on." Now they're mocking. "Get out of here." Remember, he cleansed the temple, right? I wonder if he wouldn't do that at a funeral. Get a cord of whips and beat up everybody. But he does have to get them out because they're detrimental to faith. Is there anything in your life that you need to get out because it's killing your faith? There's some show you like or some music you like or maybe some friends that you like to hang out with, but they just are dragging your faith down. Those things, you got to get rid of those things. Because the Lord wants to do a miracle here, but those things can't be present and it's a miracle to be done. We read about two things that Jesus marveled at in Scripture. One is great faith. It says Jesus marveled at the great faith of the centurion. And later it says when he was in his hometown, he marveled at their unbelief. Jesus is amazed at people's unbelief. And so he cast them out and he goes in. And then he took the child by the hand and he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, that's Aramaic. It's translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Actually, the word Talitha is the word little lamb. Like we use that term, don't we? A little kid. We don't mean he's a goat. It's the same word, though, and Jesus uses a very specific, extremely tender, it's like he's saying, "Sweetie, get up." And here Mark records, Mark always has these personal things, that he took her by the hand. Remember Mark said that about Peter healing Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law. It says that he lifted her up by the hand. Can you just see Jesus, how tender he is? He's about to call this girl back from the dead. But he does it so sweetly and so gently. I mean, I don't know how I would raise somebody from the dead if I had that power. but it might be spectacular. I say to you. But Jesus is just so tender. And he says, little girl, get up. I love that. And immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. Seems like Mark has to add that in. She didn't need recovery time. Hey, she's 12. She got up and like, what was I doing? You were throwing a big rock up, and that's what happened. She was 12. If you have a 12-year-old, you know they're always going. So it says that she got up and she started walking around, and they were overcome. The Greek word is they went crazy with amazement, great amazement. They were overcome with amazement. Can you only imagine that you had lost the love of your life? Jairus had left her bedside hoping that this man could help, and here she's being given back to him. And the amazing thing, the last couple of things that here at the end is verse 43, he commanded them strictly that no one should know it. And then he said that something should be given to her to eat. The other miracle, he stopped everybody so that everybody would know about it, because there was a purpose in that. And now Jesus says, don't tell strictly. Imagine Jesus being strict. I want you to not tell anybody. Oh, but Lord, that's so hard. So why did he do that? So many people nowadays, they'll broadcast miracles, which maybe aren't verifiable, but it tends to give fame to them. Jesus didn't want any of that. He says, don't tell anybody. Why? Because this miracle was for them. Jesus loved Jairus. And he loved his wife, this little girl's mom. That's why he did it. Jesus loved that woman enough that he would call her daughter and restore her to her community. Jesus loved this demoniac enough to go through a storm to the graves to heal him and then leave. So yeah, this whole chapter is all about his authority over all of these things, but about his love for individuals, love for you. He came through the grave for you and I, so that we could be set free. And the last thing about this little girl, I mean, he does the greatest miracles, but then he's interested in the smallest details. So yeah, you better give her something to eat. He's a good Jewish man. Give her something to eat. He cares that she has her strength restored. Give her something to eat so that she can fully recover. So what a beautiful few miracles that we see here. Just the details that Mark gives us as he relates to us, the personality and the nature and character of Jesus, having authority over all of these things, over demons, over disease, over death, power, but also that he loves individuals, that he is tender. We also remember that Jesus sees faith. The power of God is released by faith. We learn that faith looks desperate sometimes, and we need to be desperate. Faith is specific, sometimes is released at a point of contact, and that's our word for tonight. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your miracles that are recorded for us here in detail. And we thank you, Lord, that they do more than just relate stories to us. They teach us your character and nature. And Lord, they make us want to love you more and know you more. And we want to be people of faith, people who will reach out, and even when the crowd is pressing in, we want to be desperate enough to grab hold of you and receive that healing, that touch, that power that you have. We want to be like the man who went away differently after you had cleansed his life of these unclean spirits. Lord, thank you that you're doing these works in us. Some, Lord, it's very drastic and dramatic and immediate. And Lord, for others, it's a constant work in our hearts where you continue to cleanse us and build our faith and strengthen our faith. And Lord, even as Jairus must have been desperate and wished that you hadn't stopped to point out this woman that you healed, but Lord, in the end, his faith was proven. And Lord, he wasn't afraid. He did believe. And we want to be the same kind of people that don't doubt, people that get the doubters and the things that are faith killers out of our lives. So bless us tonight as we go, Lord. Strengthen us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.